brothers and sisters in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. In the scriptures, they're often called miracles, although also the term signs is used to describe those events and moments that can only be attributed to the presence of God. Sometimes they're big and obvious, like a healing or the calming of a storm. Daniel, in the Bible, is saved from the ravages of the lions, and Lazarus, from the gospel text today, is noted as the one whom Jesus raised from the dead, as if we might have forgotten that little detail. But sometimes miracles can be small, just moments of grace, noticeable only to a select few, like the still small voice that Elijah hears after the wind and the fire, or the oil that continues to give light in the temple for 8 evenings and mornings. In this respect, I like that we sometimes call these little miracles signs, because maybe they are just coincidences. Maybe there is a logical explanation, and yet for those willing to see in the sign the action of God, there is a miracle nonetheless. In fact, sometimes in the small, almost imperceptible moments, God is heard loud and clear. Such was the case this week for me as I helped to put the final touches on the report that is presented to you today by the strategic planning team. Over the course of the last 15 months or so, we've looked at many Bible passages. In my introduction in the report, I mentioned the story of Peter and Cornelius. We looked at that passage. We read it. We studied it from chapter 10 of Acts. Peter, Jesus' disciple, and Cornelius, a centurion of the Roman military, both receive visions that call them outside their comfort zones into new ways of accepting one another. Or the story of Zacchaeus, we looked at that one too, who goes out of his way to see Jesus from a new perspective, and how Jesus introduces Zacchaeus to see his own life from a new perspective. So I count it as a sign, not a huge miracle, but a sign that our partners from LEAD chose to include a certain Bible passage in the report that you hold in your hands today, or will as soon as you pick one up after church. On page 4 of the report, next to a word of thanks from Marianne, the chairperson of our team, is printed the text of Isaiah 43:16-21. Now perhaps they needed something to take up space, because Marianne is a woman of few but effective words. Or perhaps they were using a template that includes that passage because it says much about many congregations planning for new things to come in the days ahead. But the words are there. I didn't suggest them. We had looked at them on one occasion during our meetings, but at the end of our process, nobody on our team had called out those words as a particular guiding perspective. And what's more, I had wanted to put this report in your hands weeks ago. I had hoped that we could do this in January, actually, after Christmas, but before the start of Lent. The team was even frustrated a bit, I think, that we were not able to move things along faster. But it turned out that today was the day of God's desiring. I think God wanted us to wait for this day. And I think God put those words in this report, this passage from Isaiah 43 on purpose, as a sign, as a moment for us to know that God is present for us this very day. Because until I opened my Bible to read the text of today's first reading, readings you know are prescribed by the lectionary, not chosen by me, I had no idea that our first reading for today would be those very words from Isaiah chapter 43. And I count that as a sign, a miracle from God. Strategic planning of any sort, recognizes at least three things. Oops, supposed to put that picture up before. Here we go. Three things. One, many things have been done before. Our lives are filled with things and stuff that has been part of our lives. Some things have been done by us, other things by others. Much of our lives are spent looking back and remembering, sometimes even longing, for the past and those things and those experiences that we encountered. Two, we will forever hold some of those things dear, like a precious heirloom or a happy memory. Some things we will carry with us until the end of time. And three, the future is a time into which we will be asked to hold on to those most important parts of our past, but also, and more importantly, to step into some brand new ideas, ways of living, value imperatives. In Isaiah 43, God reminds his people of those three things. Thus says the Lord, the prophet declares, the Lord who split open the sea so that your ancestors could cross over into freedom, who drowned the warriors of Egypt in that same sea. This is the God who has given you everything, a land and a promise, a hope and a future. We have experienced much by the grace of this God. That's number one. And also for us here at Bethlehem, our building, our church, our family, our friends, our traditions of worship, our connections with the community, our partnerships in service. Countless stories can be told about the blessings this church has been over the last 127 years. That's number one. And number two, we hold some of those things, those experiences, those times of our past. We hold some of those things dear, so dear that we will not let them go. In Isaiah, this is described somewhat surreptitiously. In verse 18, God simply and authoritatively tells us, "Do not remember the former things or consider the things of old." Now, sometimes God has to tell us firmly no. Parents, you know that, don't you? Firmly and authoritatively no. Because God surely knows that we will take a good thing and spin it into a dysfunctional web of nonsense quicker than a Rubik's Cube in the hands of a toddler. God knows that our longing for nostalgia and the simpler way of life that we imagine to be the truth of our past is the quicksand that traps us in the present. God doesn't imagine that we should let go of every memory of our past or change every tradition. But when it comes to freeing us from certain death, In that quicksand, God must insist that we stop and focus only on Him. Only then can He gently but firmly pull us out of that quicksand and into a future. So number two is remembering only those things that are held most dear, holding on to those things that will serve us as we set foot once again on solid ground. And then God speaks those words that are repeated over and over again in Scripture, like the reminder of God's steadfast and abundant love. And the angel's oft-repeated refrain, "Do not be afraid." God reminds Israel and us today, "I am about to do a new thing." That's the third point. If God is anything, God is a God of new things. And as in the days of Isaiah, when God needed to bring His people out of captivity and restore them to the land that they had been promised to them, even though God knew that the world was never going back to the way things were in the time of David and the kingdom, just as God needed to remind the people of Israel that this new future was a blessing despite leaving the old things in the past, God is saying that very same thing to us today. Dear people of God, we are a product of this God who does new things. We're about to celebrate the ultimate new thing that the world ever experienced in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are Easter people. And even here in the waning days of Lent, perhaps it's not a sin to allow a quiet little alleluia to escape our lips, because we know that every day God calls us to rejoice in that gift of new life. New life that leaves our sinful lives in the past and calls us into a future where rivers run in the desert. New life that declares to a world still weary from a pandemic and uncertain whether life will ever be the same again, that our God does His best work when death has had its way with us. New life that says to this congregation, "Do not consider the days of standing room only for Christmas Eve services, or 200 children plus streaming out of the Hortland building for Sunday school. Rather, consider these four values. These values, at least, that are most precious to you: sacramental worship, growing in faith, embracing inclusivity, and community partnerships. Hold on to those values, and then boldly step out of the tomb and begin to live a resurrected life." This report doesn't give us all the answers. It doesn't describe a path for us to follow that will turn us into a big and successful church. Perhaps you wish that our strategic planning team could have done just that. Frankly, I do too. That would certainly make things a whole lot easier. And this report doesn't tell us how to go back and make our church the way it was in some idealized past. Strategic planning team is never meant to do that. But what the work of this team and the words of this report does is hold up a vision of what this people of God can and will be as we remain faithful to the God who says, "Look, I'm about to do a new thing." For a church that has a glorious and exciting past like Bethlehem has, these words can be scary. Change is never easy. They can threaten to leave the best of who we are on the side of the road. But for a faithful people, a people who trust in this God who goes to the cross for our sake and into the depths of hell to destroy the powers of death, this word, this promise from God to do a new thing, this work done by your friends and your family for the sake of this church that we love, it is, as Paul says in the second reading for today, a step toward the goal. For we too press on to make this goal our own, because Christ Jesus has made us his own. And we do not consider that we have fully arrived, but this one thing we do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, we press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. Or as Frost puts it, miles to go before we sleep. Or as I like to say, joy in the journey. But whatever you call it, a new thing looks a lot like a sign, maybe even a miracle.